through 24. And you might remember last week we talked about the pagan life as the Apostle Paul described it in verses 17 through 19. And we saw that in the mind of the pagan, there's an ignorance of God. And their lives are really full of lies. That the pagan cannot perceive the reality of life correctly. And they live in a life of wickedness. Now, we might look at those who are unbelievers and we go, well, is it truly a life of wickedness? It is in the sight of God, because it is not for him, it's not to glorify him. And the thing that kept coming to me through this whole study as I was going throughout this week, where people would say, I'm not that bad, it was disobedience of eating fruit that sent all of creation into a tailspin because of sin entering. And so when you look at that, you look at the disobedience of eating a piece of fruit, and you think, how bad are you? I, for one, will tell you, I'm ashamed. I'm absolutely ashamed. But when we look at the people who are unbelievers, we have been called to a different life than them. And we can tell what people believe by the way they live. And we can tell if they believe also by the way they live. Are their lives bearing fruit? Are they living fruitful lives? So let's go ahead and turn to our scripture text for this morning. And it's found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 20 through 24. Starting in verse 20, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, Christianity is not merely a religious response. It's not a religious person who has maybe been baptized or has had some bishop or something lay their hands upon your head. A Christian is not simply someone who knows about Christ. Satan knows. He understands. But he is far from Christ. And in the same way, people are not Christians just because they believe the facts about Christ. A person is a Christian when they come to know Christ in an intimate way and a personal way. Paul, after reminding his readers that non-Christians are ignorant due to the hardening of their hearts and having given themselves over to all kinds of impurity, he reminds his readers that they are not like non-Christians because they have been changed by the Holy Spirit and are taught to put off the old self and to put on the new. So if you look at verse 20, it begins the description of the mind and life after conversion. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. The original Greek text says, you, however, did not learn Christ so. Or, you did not so learn Christ. The word used for learn is manthano. It's manthano is to know or to increase in knowledge of something or to be increased in knowledge. So as we look at this verse, it says we have not increased in the knowledge of Christ in this way. We have not come to know Christ and are growing in our knowledge of Christ in this manner. And verse 21 says, surely you have heard of him and were taught in him accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. And here, again, our text says, surely you have heard of him. But the Greek text actually says, surely you have heard him. The word of is not part of the sentence. So we look at this and we have an increased knowledge of Christ in the truth. We don't have a futility of our minds as the pagans have, because we have heard Jesus Christ himself through the teaching of the apostles. So along with verse 20, Paul is saying, you once were pagans, but now you're Christians. You did not learn Christ in such a way that you would continue in your sin. You know the truth, and therefore you live a different life than the pagans do. These verses tell us that the saints of God and those who believe in Jesus Christ are the saints. We are the saints. If you have faith in Christ, you are a saint. It's not someone who has been canonized by the church. We are called saints. And if you are a saint of God and you are part of the Church of Christ, you cannot think or behave like pagans, because they have a completely different life than we do. Yet, the majority of evangelicals who claim to be believers in the Bible and its message have embraced the view that Christians may live as pagans without changing their thinking or their behavior, just so that they have accepted Jesus in their heart. It's just this, let me get them to accept Jesus. And whatever that really is meaning, I'm not sure. But they do this in hopes of influencing these pagans to the gospel. They end up saying to the believer, you know what? Come on board this train. Come on board this Christian train. And we can figure out all the rest later. You don't have to worry about it. Just come in, join up, start talking the way we do, start singing the songs that we do, and we'll figure out the details later. Just come on board. Become a Christian. But according to John MacArthur, the teaching that a Christian does not have to give up anything or change anything when he becomes a Christian is nothing less than diabolical. The idea that someone may receive Jesus as Savior but not Lord is demonic and has nothing to do with the message proclaimed by the apostles. The modern teaching will say, he who stole, let him continue to steal. He who lied, let him continue to lie as a Christian. But the truth is, those who believe such teachings have nothing to do with true Christianity, because the Bible teaches that he who justifies us will also make us holy. Jesus Christ cannot be divided. He is both Lord and Savior, or he's neither. Paul says in verse 20 that we did not so learn Christ to remain in our sin as the pagans have. We did not so learn Christ so that we could give ourselves over to sensual practices or forms of uncleanliness or ungodliness or greediness. We are to be no longer pagans. We are to be saints and act like saints. We have taken the name of our King, Lord Jesus, and we call ourselves by his name Christian. We are the church of God. We are the light of the world, and he has made us alive in Christ and seated us with Christ and raised us with Christ so that we may do good works that God has set beforehand for us to do. We do not so learn Christ that we should maintain a wicked life. We should not live as we did. But we are not ignorant of God, as the pagans are, and said, our minds are full of Christ. We believe and are schooled in the ways and the substance of Christ starting at conversion. The entire scripture reveals Jesus Christ to us. So whether we read scripture or whenever we read scripture, we should hear and see Jesus Christ. It is through the scripture that he instructs, he rebukes, he corrects, and trains us in righteousness. That is 2 Timothy 3:16. When we read the Bible, we are not just reading a book. We are hearing the revealed word of God and revealed by God himself. So in these two verses, there's an important question that is to be answered here. That being, whose teaching do we learn Christ from? Whose teaching? It's Christ himself. He teaches us. He is our teacher. He's the only subject, he's the speaker, and he's the content, and he's the teacher. And it doesn't stop there. If you've been taught by him, you've been taught in the truth of Jesus Christ. The learning is done in relationship to him. And as we are in union with him, he himself is teaching us. And he is blessing us. And he does this all in faith in him. Now, on the other hand, Satan is a liar. He's the father of sin. He's the father of lies. Jesus himself says so. And he says that the devil blinds the eyes of the unbeliever. And he does this to keep people from coming to Christ. You know, people give many reasons why they won't come to Christ. I remember when I was, before I was saved, I ended up giving all kinds of reasons. Well, you know what? I think that science shows that some of this stuff is sort of archaic. I think that science will show us this or that, and I think philosophy and psychology reasons away some of these things. And you can give every reason under the sun, but do you know what the truth is? The truth is that before I received Christ as my Lord and my Savior, my eyes were blinded by Satan, and so were yours. Before you came to believe, your eyes were blinded. You could not see. And you can give all of these reasons why you don't think that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. The devil teaches unreality every day. You know, it's funny, because now we have what's called reality television. That is the most unreal reality that anyone could get. Where do you think that's from? That's exactly what Satan does every day in the life of unbelievers. He ends up teaching unreality. He darkens the minds of people, and then these people go, well, you know what? Now I'm enlightened. I have all this information. And they call all this worldly information enlightenment. And the same people laugh at the Reformation, but yet they exalt enlightenment, which takes the human reasoning as the final court of mankind. Everything that they believe runs through, if I think it's right, it's okay. But we know that the truth of mankind comes through Christ. It comes through the Bible. And as we read the Bible, we see the truth about mankind. The gospel is called the word of truth. And Jesus is the one who said, I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. We'll start in verse 20. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. Here in verse 20 it says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Do you see that? That he has given us an understanding that we may know him, and that we are in him who is true. And there's no better place in Scripture to see this worked out than in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. So please turn to Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. And here in verse 13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus." Do you see that? They realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled at their knowledge, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. That's an incredible thing, because the great thinkers of that day and the great thinkers of this day, the great thinkers of society, aren't uneducated people. They are educated to the nth degree. They got all kinds of alphabet soup behind their names, and they think that that gives them such wisdom. Well, honestly, it doesn't give them a whole lot. Believers are taught in union with Jesus Christ. The environment of teaching is in Jesus himself. It's not the teaching of the disciples that is detached from the master. It is when we are taught by the master himself, and we are united in him as he is the head and we are the body. He is the vine, we are the branches, and we are taught in union with him so that teaching is effectual, meaning that it has an effect upon our lives, because as he teaches, we learn. And as we hear of Christ and from Christ, we are taught by him, and we gain knowledge of God. And this is knowledge that the pagans do not have. The pagan mind is empty, it's dark, it's ignorant. But the Christian's mind is full of God, which in turn results in a changed life and a life that is a life of holy living. We cannot have knowledge of Christ and live the same old, nasty life that we had before we believed. It isn't possible. It's a lack of fruit. And because we know Christ, he thinks through us. Instead of being shameless, and instead of having no morality, instead of having no basis for life, we are sensitive to the sin in our lives. And therefore, Paul goes on to say in verse 22 of Ephesians 4, were taught with regard to the former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. When a Christian is sensitive to sin in their life, they see sin the way that Paul did. Paul cried out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That wasn't something that he just cried out in despair. I would be willing to think that the moment he was converted to the moment he went to glory with God in heaven, he had that same cry, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That was a life for him. He understood what it meant to put off the old. He was so sensitive to sin that he was dealing with his sin all the time. Is that a manner of our lives to where we see that and we say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And when we do that, when we mourn over our sin and we mortify our sin, which Mark would know, mortify is dead. When we die to our sin, when we mourn over it, we find comfort. And unless you do, you won't. But listen to what Jesus says in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is talking about sin. This is talking about mourning over the sin that's in our life. And all of us, we have sin. We have that sin, that remaining sin that's there. It's an indwelling sin. And as we deal with it, we are comforted by the Lord Himself. What then does this text teach? It teaches that we have already had a new man at the time of conversion. And this statement of having put on the new man is not a statement of imperatives. It's indicative. It's indicative to the way we are. It's a showing or a pointing out the reality of something that has already occurred at our conversion. How do we know this? Let's look at a parallel verse here. It's in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 9 through 10. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 9 through 10. And we have to remember, as we read Scripture, you can't put one Scripture against the other. They will mesh. Sometimes it's harder than others, but you have to take it, all the Scripture, and see how it fits together. So as we look at that, let's see how this fits together. Starting in verse 9, it says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Do you see that? The Apostle Paul is talking about something that has already happened in the past. The question is, when did it happen? It happened at the time you came to know Christ. Paul is teaching that as believers, at the time of conversion, that you've put off the old self or the old man, the former sinful way of living. At that moment of conversion, we put off the old nature of Adam, which lived by the evil, lustful powers of deceit. So at the moment we came to know Christ, we put off this old nature and put on the new. So there should be a stark contrast between the life of a pagan and the life of a saint. And I have to say that it's a false Christian who cannot tolerate that aspect of the gospel. A false Christian, those people who make this claim, who raise their hand, sign a card, walk the aisle, pray a prayer, whatever they do, and not saying that there's all those people that do that can't be saved. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that in itself does not save you. And the people who end up making those professions but yet deny the gospel and the power of the gospel have nothing to do with Christianity. But you know what? There are preachers who are also false that say, you know, you can receive Jesus Christ and continue to live the way that you were living. Come as you are. That's what we'd say. The problem is, they say, stay as you are. Come as you are and stay as you are. That is not the gospel message. The gospel message is come as you are, because it's not you. It's the work that is done by Jesus Christ on the cross but then he sanctifies and makes you holy. There should be a definite contrast. These false teachers, they do this because they want to fill their churches. They want a big ministry. They want to be able to say, you know what, look at the great ministry that I have. And they sort of adopt a don't ask, don't tell policy. You know, it's okay. If you're living with your girlfriend or your boyfriend, just don't mention it. We're okay with that. Just if you don't bring it up, we're okay. And you know what? I just ask you one thing. If you would just show up, you know, maybe a couple times a month, you know, it doesn't need to be every Sunday, but if you could just show up, that would be really good because that would show that you're working toward the right thing. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is not, let's try to make the goats into sheep. God does that. God ends up converting the soul. Paul Washer will talk about the man who's a leper, and he'll say that you can smell him before you'd see him. And if you were to take that man and you'd wash him up and put the finest silk clothes on him, it would be just a matter of time before all of the wretchedness and the rotting and decaying of his body would just filter right through the finest silk clothes. That's what churches are trying to do instead of converting the soul. Preaching the word that has the power and is the power unto salvation. When God made us alive in Christ, we were indeed enlightened. But we were enlightened in Christ. We put off that filthy garment, the old man, the nature of Adam, the unconverted. And we put on a clean garment of the new man, created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness and truth. All this happened at the moment we were converted. And Paul affirms this truth in Romans chapter 6. So please turn to Romans chapter 6 and verses 6 through 7. Romans chapter 6 and verses 6 and 7. Starting in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Do you see that? That the old man was crucified with him, and that body of sin might be done away with. When we walk in this life, it's as if we are dragging around a corpse. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from having to drag this body that still has its desires around? It gets tiresome for the Christian. It gets weary for the Christian. But we have to remember that that body has been crucified. And Paul uses the same crucifixion language again in Galatians chapter 6. So please turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. When Christ died for our sins on the cross, we died with him in our old nature. At our conversion, we affirm this reality by putting off the old man and by faith putting on the new man. Therefore, in our Christian life, we can say no to sin. And we can say yes to righteousness. what drives the world today. We look at, we have died to the world, but look at what the world is. The media just bombards us with all kinds of lust and deceit. Most media content is for the purpose of causing sinful urges. Think about it. Most of the media that we see, especially commercials, they want to involve lust of the flesh. They want to involve greed. They want to involve every single defilement that they can consider if it draws you in to what their purpose is, and you know what their purpose is. And the problem is, we sometimes make excuses. We sit there and we say that, you know, it's still that sin in me, and, you know, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do, and, you know, that is not the attitude we should have. We should see that, we should mortify it, and we should find the comfort that we talked about in Matthew. That when we mortify the sin, we can find the comfort. Because I'll tell you one thing, sin never does comfort. Never. Sin is pleasurable for a time, but it will never satisfy anybody. I remember once watching a documentary, and this guy went out onto the streets, and he had this camera, and he's going around, and he's talking to these people, and he goes up to this prostitute, and she looks like just your average, you know, girl from around the block. She's pretty. She seems intelligent, and he starts talking to her about her current life, a drug abuser, a prostitute, and he starts talking. And I'll tell you what, this lady, this young woman, started to weep. I mean, weep. She was inconsolable at one point. She could not hardly catch her breath. And she said, I want to get out of this. I hate this life. I can't stand this life. And something interesting happened. And I don't know if anyone else even noticed it that was watching that. He goes, I'll tell you what. I'll offer you a chance to get out of this. You would have thought a light switch went off. She stopped her weeping. I mean, like that. She ended up reaching down, picking up a cigarette, started to smoke it, and said, I'm sorry, can't do that. He goes, I will offer you to take you to a different town to where you're not known. I will set you up in a house, and I will get you a normal job. And she goes, it all sounds really good, but this is where I'm gonna, this is where I live, this is where I'll die. Does that strike you weird? Does that strike you to go, you're kidding me? Here, this guy is offering her a way out. What does that tell you about sin? What does that tell you about the grip of sin? She desired her past life. She knew she couldn't get it. She didn't desire anything better in her present life. She was in the grips of sin. I was absolutely shocked that she had that, and it was so quick. Those tears dried up so quickly, you wouldn't have believed it. You know, before the fall, our reasoning and thinking governed our desires. Our conscience was the control of our mind, and God controlled our consciences. But after the fall, the reverse was true. And now the powerful desire for sin controls our minds. Our consciences were dead. Before we were converted, our consciences were dead, and God was negated. And then we were just like the fool who says there is no God. But when you are born of God and you are converted, the old, decaying, rotten man is thrown out and put away, and the new man of God is there. People think that's just a little working around, that we're just a new person, that, you know, we have turned around our lives. Well, Gary Maddox played baseball for the Phillies back in the 70s and 80s, and there was a sportscaster, and his name was Harry Callis. And he was talking about Gary on a program. He says, you know what? Gary has turned his life around. He used to be depressed and miserable, and now he's miserable and depressed. You know what? It's not a reworking of our old life. It is not just that God has just said, you know what? I'm going to turn it all around. I'm going to mix it up. It is not a new, improved version of what we were. This new person is recreated in the likeness of God. And it's characterized by two things: righteousness and holiness. Truth produces a lifestyle, but so do lies. Lies produce a lifestyle. The new man has abandoned lies and embraced Jesus, who is the truth. He's learned from Christ. He's heard from Christ. He's taught by Christ. And therefore, a Christian is characterized by righteousness and holiness, which has produced truth in him. He no longer is governed by the powerful evil lust of lies, but he is governed by the truth of Christ. The person now delights in the commandments of God. That person now delights in his righteous dealing as he deals with other people. He ends up saying, I want to be the image of God before all the people I come in contact with. He delights in that. He knows that's what God has for him. And Christians should always be characterized by righteousness and holiness. Fruits are necessary. It's not optional. It's not an option in the Christian life. We get to the point where we think that Jesus can save us without changing us, without any experience of change in our life. But Scripture rejects such perversity. You know, there are two sides to a Christian life. There's the elevated side and the depressed side. And sometimes we end up seeing that in our life and we go, man, how come I can't find joy? Well, here, the Christian life is not all just all joy without grief or all grief without joy. It's a commingling of those two. And this is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And starting, we'll start with verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3 through 10. And I wasn't going to go this in depth on this verse, but I think there's just some really good application here as we read from verse 3. So we'll start with verse 3. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened yet not killed, and here it is, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Do you see that? Do you see how those are two are commingled in the life of a believer? It's not all pure joy. It is joy. It is great, great joy. But there's that grief. But it's not all grief. It's commingled. It's so that we live a powerful life. That as we have that sin that we're dealing with, that it's able to be conquered. And we see the power of Jesus Christ in that. The Christian's consciousness of indwelling sin and is mourning over that, over the defiling influence of the sin in his life and his sincere efforts to strive against the appeal of that. And when he is penitent in his confessions to God about the failure to the master, and when this is done, this is an unmistakable evidence that this person is regenerate. That this person truly knows Jesus Christ as his Lord and his Savior because he is weeping and wailing over the sin, but yet has joy. Doesn't walk around like a dead body, walks around with the life of Jesus Christ living within him. The unbeliever is dead in trespass. He's dead in sin, and he does not realize the sea of iniquity that is within his heart, defiling his very thoughts and imagination. And it is a cause for fervent praise if our eyes have been opened to see the sinfulness of sin. And your heart will feel its obnoxiousness when you see this sin. But you know what? It wasn't always that way. There was a time when every single one of us ended up having that obnoxiousness of sin, and we didn't think it was anything. We didn't respond except to gratify it. But it's not that way anymore. It's not that way at all. Sin continues in our lives, but the miracle of God's grace is great. Grace greater than all our sin. We sing that from time to time. And that's what this is talking about, that the grace of God is greater than that sin. And if we look in verse 23 of Ephesians chapter 4, it says that we are to be made new in the attitude of our minds. This is the only time in the New Testament where the word is ananeo, ananeo. And it means to create again. It means to be made new. When you become a Christian, God gives you a new mind. And you've got to fill it with new thoughts and new stuff. It's just like when you see a baby and it's untouched by the world and it's got a new, fresh mind and it's not filled with attitudes and prejudice and ideas. It's untouched. And then the impressions are added to it. And it determines the direction of life. Well, the same thing happens with a true Christian. When you enter God's kingdom and you are refreshed and have a new mind, we need to put the right things into it. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Let's go ahead and turn there. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Paul says in verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy," here it is, "meditate on these things." Or in other words, fill your mind with these things. When you let Christ think through you, you'll be setting a standard for truth. And that truth will judge you on sin. And that truth will make a judgment on sin. And it will renew your mind. And what kind of mind? Well, if you look at verse 24 in Ephesians 4, it says, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Instead of having the mind of a reprobate or those who are not elect, one who is vile, one who is lascivious, one who is greedy and unclean, it will be a mind that is filled with righteousness. It will be a mind that's filled with holiness. And when that's true in your mind, that's the way you'll live. It's time that we realize what our true dignity is. And we need to realize that we have a life to live before God. And we need to show God in our lives holiness and righteousness. It's time we work out what the Lord has done in our lives. That we are truly a transformed people. A transformed people by the recreative power of the Almighty God. And so that we are a new people. And we are not the same as we were before our conversion. We are living according to this teaching. We are living according to the new life, the transformed life, living in righteousness and holiness. Are we living according to our statutes and living according to powerful resources? Are we living according to God's statutes? And are we living according to these powerful resources that He has given us? And how often are we supposed to do this? Always. Always. You never put off. You never put off your Christianity. That is something you put off the old man. You put on the new and you never take them off. When you go to work, when you're at play, when you go to bed, when you wake up. You always, it's a permanent status. It's permanent. And when the devil attacks us and we sort of have trouble and we find ourselves weak in our faith, and when we find that our faith is in somewhat of a decline, it doesn't matter. That doesn't lessen the obligation. We need to live a holy and righteous life without compromise. Here are five things that will help us put off the old self and put on the new, and thus be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Here, we should, first of all, we should experience increasing deadness to the world. There should be a closer proximity to Christian perfection as we mature. The deader our hearts are to the world, the more fully we will be conformed to the image of Christ, and the less power the world will have on us. And its attractiveness will become less attractive. One of the things that marks a child or someone who is immature, that they put a value on a thing according, not according to its worth, but according to its attractiveness to the eye. We need to see the value of Christ and the worthlessness of worldly treasure. Half of a practical godly life is dying to the world. The other half of a practical life is living unto God. You see that? You die to the world and you live to God. In Galatians chapter 6, we read this earlier, so you don't need to turn, but it says, "But God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." You see that? The world is dead and Christ is alive. This is the language for a perfect Christian life, a life of experience and maturing as a saint. and having the power of death to this world and no longer living to the attraction of Satan and his schemes. Number two, we should have an increased dissatisfaction with our present accomplishments. We should have an increased dissatisfaction with our present accomplishments. Instead of being pleased and proud of our progress and how we're going along, the Christian should always be growing, increasingly mourn and mourn over the littlest things. I've made the comment, it's like as if you had just put a black dot on the wall. That black dot would just bother you because you go, what's that doing there? We should see our sin like that. We should sit there and say, you know what? My sin is going smaller and smaller, but it bothers me more. I can't stand the sin that's still in me. We shouldn't be sitting there going, hey, that's getting smaller and smaller, and start patting ourselves on the back. We should have increased dissatisfaction with where we are. We should instead look to attain the things of God, that the realization of being made holy would be more and more and more. And the nearer I come to the real Christian perfection, the more imperfect I feel that I am. Therefore, the measure of spiritual growth that you have made this past 12 months is the extent in which you have grown out of love of yourself. Instead of growing in love with yourself, you grow out of love with yourself. You have died to self. The third thing is that we should increasingly be moved by love rather than fear. We should increasingly be moved by love rather than fear. The weak and immature Christian is most obedient when they fear the punishment of God. Either fear of his law or fear of his chastisement. But the mature Christian who has grown in grace is moved by the love of God to the love of God. We are moved to where now we no longer end up having this great, great, overwhelming fear. We have that fear that's still there, but that's not the reason we do the things that we do. We do it because we love him, and the love grows greater and greater. Do you see that fear never decreases, but the love ends up increasing to the point where that is the reason we do what we do, because of our love for him. And we can see this. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and please turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15. And here, starting in verse 14, it says, "For the love of Christ compels us." Do you see it starts right off? "The love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." What is our reason for doing it? It's because we are compelled by the love of Jesus Christ. That's the extent of the spiritual growth, and that should be the measure, the gauge that we look at when we look at how far have we come in the last 12 months. We should sit there and say, do we love Christ that much that it compels us to be obedient? Number four is that we should increase in humility. Where there is a real deep humility, one sees very quickly and is more concerned about his own defects than those of his fellow believers, of his fellow Christians. When you are mature in faith, you have a humility that you see your sin greater and more often than you see the sin of your fellow Christian. A proud man is quick to note the faults of others, but it takes a humble man to recognize and acknowledge his own. A babe in Christ is far more likely to be proud of his spiritual attainments than is a Christian that is mature. And number five, we should be increasingly moving away from childishness. The analogy of a child, a natural child and a spiritual one, there's a lot of things that hold true. A child is regulated by his senses rather than reasoning. A baby will eat almost anything that looks nice, tastes nice, smells nice, whether it's good or not for them. And he's regulated by his senses. The childish Christian is also attracted by those things that arouse the senses. If something in the world looks good, looks fun, looks true, the immature Christian might turn toward it, whether it is good or bad for him. The childish Christian gets to be touchy about things that have no value. Have you ever tried to take something away from a baby that might be sharp or something that they shouldn't have, and you take it away, and even though it's not good for them, when you take it away, they cry and they cry and they cry like you've just, you know, done them such great harm? Well, an immature Christian can be just like that. They'll be overly sensitive about these little bitty trifles that really mean nothing. And as they grow, they seem less sensitive to the hurts of these little trifles. And in closing, I just want to say that we should praise God for the real growth that we see in the body. We should praise God that he has taken us this far and he's going to continue to make us into the holiness and righteousness that he would desire us to have. We need to strive earnestly after this kind of growth and avoid all those things that hinder and suppress this, and make diligent use by all the grace and all the means of grace which God has appointed for us to grow and has promoted growth in us to be the likeness of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That should be our desire, that we grow and that we don't stay who we once were, that we would give all glory to God and boast in nothing but the cross of Christ.